Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This morning we're going to finish our study of this great epistle. And this morning I want to begin by reading verses 11 through 18. We're going to be looking at Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18. Paul writes, "By the Holy Spirit, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." It's really a fitting ending to this epistle because it puts the cross at the forefront of all that Paul has said up until this point. Paul is boasting in the cross. And really, that's the boast of the believer, because the cross symbolizes that redemption and salvation have been divinely accomplished. The cross is something which shatters the pride of men, because the cross says that there is absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. There is absolutely no work that can be done in order to earn salvation. That the sinner's condition is so bleak, so destitute, that they are absolutely undone with no ability in themselves to do anything that would warrant God's favor. The cross is raised up as that which is the mark of divine accomplishment, in that in the context of salvation, the only thing that one can do is look to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trust fully in Him and the work that He did there as sufficient for the forgiveness of sin, for salvation, for everything required to stand holy and blameless before God. Really, the cross is the centerpiece of the Christian message. It's the centerpiece of the gospel to the question, what is the gospel? The answer is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is an important thing for us to say in our day, because I've been exposed to a number of men who, when asked the question, what is the gospel, are not giving a very clear explanation of what that is. It's taking them a long time, if they ever even get to the cross, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, when the question is asked, what is the gospel, it's really rather simple. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us exactly what the gospel is. And so, to the question, what is the gospel, we would do well to simply read this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, and that salvation is only in Him, only by Him, and only through believing the gospel, believing in the death and resurrection of Christ, believing the once for all sacrifice for sin upon the cross. And of course, this message is necessary, especially in light of what was taking place in the Galatian church. You'll remember that Judaizers had gone in there and were saying that Jesus was good, that even what he did on the cross was even pretty good, that that was beneficial. They might have even said it was necessary. But then they went and wanted to tack on to that circumcision and the keeping of the Old Testament law and the ceremonies and the rituals and the observance of festival days and Sabbaths, and that it wasn't sufficient to believe in Christ alone, but that there was this work that needed to be done on top of the work of Christ. And Paul has been working throughout Galatians and laboring to herald that a man is justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that there is nothing that can be added to that, nothing taken away. It is only by grace through faith in Christ. And now he finishes by heralding the cross as that which accomplished salvation and redemption for all who would come to Christ by faith, would turn from their sins and trust solely and completely in Him. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to boast in the cross. We're going to glory in the cross. That is our only boast as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to our text this morning, I want to deal with an interpretational challenge or difficulty that comes up in verse 16, and we're not really going to solve it this morning, but I want to point it out to you so that you know that I know that it's there. Verse 16 says this, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now the question is the Israel of God referring to the church made up of Jew and Gentile, or is this mercy which Paul is proclaiming here a reference to the Jews who have put their faith in Christ and are walking according to the rule of the new creation? Really, a compelling argument could be made within the context of the Galatian epistle that Paul is here referring to the church made up of Jew and Gentile, because he's been arguing that the believer in Christ is the son of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile. And so it could be that Paul here is making that reference. Of course, if he is, it's the only place that Paul or anyone else ever refers to the church as Israel. So this would be the only time that that ever takes place in the New Testament. Nevertheless, it could simply be referring to believing Jews, those who have come to faith in Christ, the true church in Jerusalem, for example. And at the end of the day, we're not going to solve it this morning. I've seen arguments from both sides, and this is not a systematic decision. I've seen those who believe that Christ will return and establish his kingdom and that all Israel will be saved at that time declare that they believe that the Israel of God does refer to the church, believing Jew and Gentile. So this is not a systematic decision. This is an exegetical decision. And when it comes to its implications for eschatology, it would certainly be to go too far to say that the Israel of God refers to the church and then say on the heels of that statement that all promises are fulfilled in the church. That's not what Paul is saying here. That would be an over-implication of what he has said. But certainly the church will receive all of the benefits of the covenant promises that have been made in the Old Testament. We are inheritors of those promises and covenants. And so we're going to leave it at that. We're not going to dive into it and try and solve the issue. All that I would say is this, that when it comes to issues of eschatology, you don't want to ground what you believe about eschatology on one verse or a phrase within a verse. What you want to do is take all of the data, all that Scripture has revealed on the subject of eschatology, let it all speak for itself, let it all be true, and let it all stand, and you will find that it all comes together perfectly and beautifully. God says what he means and means exactly what he says, and it all works for his glory. So with that interpretational issue aside, we're going to dive into the text. And what we're going to see is this: five realities concerning the cross. five realities concerning the cross this morning, and we'll have no time working through them. Notice this first, the cross is despised by man. The cross is despised by man. This is in verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. This "what large letters" is referring to large letters, not the length of the Galatian epistle. The KJV sort of gives it that sense. It's not how long a letter Paul has written. It is the size of the letters that he is now writing with. He is writing with large letters for emphasis' sake. He has one last chance to drive the nail home concerning the cross, and this is it. And so he picks up the pen. Now, it may be that Paul had written the entire epistle. It may be that he had picked up the pen in this very moment, as he had in other situations, to finish off the letter in his own hand with his own signature. But the issue here is emphasis. You could just see Paul coming out of his shoes as he was going to write this portion and section of the epistle. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And we see this, that Paul does this. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:21 for a moment. You'll see that Paul does this. He will pick up the pen to pen the ending, and he uses an amanuensis, someone who is there to record the epistle as he dictates it to them. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:21. It says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. He goes on to say, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And so Paul picks up the pen to finish off 1 Corinthians. He also does it in Colossians 4:18 as well. You'll see the same thing there. In Colossians 4:18, Paul says this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul does the same thing. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So I tend to think that Paul is here picking up the pen. This is his sound off. This is his greeting. This is the way that he is ending his epistle. And he is writing in large letters because he wants the Galatian church to know and understand the significance and the importance of what he is writing as he drives home all that he's been trying to say since the epistle began. And just think about it. This epistle would have arrived in congregations in Galatia. And there would have been a man in a pulpit, and he would have stood up and said, I have a letter from Paul. And he would have laid that letter down, and he would have read that letter, and the congregation would have heard the letter for the first time. And they would have heard it piercing to the heart, because we have to dive back into the context in order to understand what Paul was saying. They were living the context. And so as this letter was being read to them, it would have been piercing. It would have been to the point. It would have been cutting and empowering and faith strengthening. And I would even bet that the one who was reading it might have been a faithful pastor in that church who was trying to ward off the error that was coming into the Galatian church. And he would have been reading that letter with some excitement, saying, listen, I've got a letter from Paul. You need to hear this. And so Paul emphasizes the importance of these final words by writing with large letters with his own hand. Verse 12, he says this, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The cross is despised by men. And so the Judaizers were doing everything they could to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Look what it says there. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. When the Judaizers went to the Galatian churches, it wasn't for their benefit. It wasn't for their good. This was selfishly motivated. They wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to proselytize as many as they could and then go back to the Jews and say, we've got the Gentiles being circumcised and keeping the Old Testament law. They weren't concerned about the well-being of the Galatians. They were concerned with their own honor. They were concerned with their own ease. And they weren't even heralding the message of the cross. They were heralding the message of circumcision, that Jesus is pretty good, but you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And really, as you think about our own day today, when you look at those who come knocking on your door and the message that they bring, and you ask them, what is your gospel? What's your good news? What are you bringing to me today? If it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're telling you about the kingdom and something about the kingdom and needing to be in the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's not a message that saves. If it's the Mormons, they want to tell you about a present-day prophet that they have and how God is faithful to leave us with a prophet. And the message of salvation is that Jesus Christ was crucified for sin. That is the message that everyone should be proclaiming who claims the name of Jesus Christ. And so when they come to the door, they clearly are not concerned about the good of the people to whom they're bringing the message. It's selfishly motivated. They desire to make a good showing in the flesh so they can go back to their organizations and parade how many conversions they've had. It's selfishly motivated. It's concerned with their own honor and with their own ease. And they're not being persecuted because they're not heralding the message of the cross. If they were heralding the message of the cross, they would be being persecuted. And this desire to make a good showing in the flesh is nothing but hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is deadly. Look at Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Our Lord dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes in the Sermon on the Mount makes these things oh so clear. You see, the Judaizers weren't concerned for the glory of God. They weren't concerned for the glory of God and the furthering of His kingdom. They were concerned with their own glory, making a good showing in the flesh and their own kingdom. In Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So if the extent of your religiosity, if the extent of your life is to parade a righteousness before men, then you have your reward in full and no reward as it relates to the kingdom of God. Verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." So when the Pharisees would go with their gift, they would sound the trumpet, make sure everyone was going to see what they were about to do, make sure everyone would take notice of the fact that they were now going to give to the temple to the poor. And at the end of the day, they had their reward in full. Verse 3, "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Same thing comes in verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men." They stand on the corners and pray to be noticed, and they pray big, long prayers and spiritual prayers to be noticed by men. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And so these Judaizers who had gone into Galatia were concerned about nothing more than themselves and making a good showing in the flesh. This wasn't a message they were bringing to the Galatians for their good and for their salvation and for their redemption. It was so that they could make a good showing in the flesh. And secondly, it was so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, the cross is hated. It's hated by all men. You see, we celebrate the cross, and we even wear the cross on necklaces and that kind of thing. But at that time, the cross was a heinous and despicable way to die. The fact that Christians were going around and heralding a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. I mean, can you imagine, even today, you go and you say, listen, there was a Jew that was crucified 2,000 years ago, and while he was on the cross, he actually received the wrath of God for sin, and if you put your faith in him and turn from your sin, you will be saved. And they're going, you're telling me that you want me to believe in a crucified Jew that was crucified 2,000 years ago? On the surface, it is a foolish message. And so the cross is hated, but it's also hated because it's offensive. It's offensive because it magnifies the holiness of God. Look, if man's condition is so bad and so vile that the eternal Son of God had to come, take upon himself human flesh, and then give his life a sacrifice on the cross, then we are in a despicable condition, and God is holy, far more holy than we could ever realize in this life. So it's offensive because it magnifies the holiness of God, and it also magnifies the sinfulness of sin. Sin is not a small thing. It required the eternal Son of God to be crucified and to bear the wrath of God for it. And so the cross is offensive because it magnifies the holiness of God, it magnifies the sinfulness of sin, and it attacks man's pride. Because it tells you, you can do nothing. That there's absolutely nothing you can do to earn favor with God. It renders all human effort useless, vain. It destroys all false religion. And really, there are only two religions in the world. You have the religion of divine accomplishment through the work of Christ on the cross. And you have the religions of human achievement. And they're all just one religion with just a different expression of the same lie and all an attempt to earn favor with God, and ultimately the cross attacks all of that, renders man totally helpless on his own with nothing he can do. It really nullifies anyone's claim to being a good person. Those in our day want to be good people and claim to be good. The cross says none of us are good. Not even us who are in Christ are good. We don't claim to be good people. We claim to be those who are not good people, who have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the life we live now is all by His grace and all for His glory, so we can't even claim that for ourselves. And so ultimately the cross puts everyone in the exact same boat, in the same place, on perfectly equal footing. Hitler, all the way to Mother Teresa, everyone is cursed before God by the law and must repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the cross is despised by men. This is why proclaiming the message of the cross is so difficult. When you're evangelizing in the workplace or wherever it is, you're bringing a despised message. Oftentimes you hear the illustration of a person sort of walking toward a Mack truck, and the Mack truck is coming. So what would you do if you saw this person walking toward a Mack truck? What would you do? You would obviously stop them from being hit by that Mack truck, and they would thank you for saving them. Well, it's not like that with the gospel. They're going for the Mack truck with the gospel, and you're preaching it to them the whole way, but they don't want the gospel. They would prefer the Mack truck. And that is the sinfulness of sin, and so the cross is despised. It is a difficult message to proclaim, but we proclaim it all the same. So first, you note this, the cross is despised by men. Secondly, the cross rules out all boasting. Look at verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. I mean, it's amazing. They don't even keep the law themselves. They want the Galatians to be circumcised, but they don't even adhere to the law themselves. And they know that, which means they understand that they have transgressed the law. And therefore, if they have transgressed the law, then what benefit could circumcision provide for that? How would circumcision ever undo that? It's ridiculous. And it says there, they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to boast in the flesh of the Galatians. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem and tell all the Jews how they had had all of these Gentile Christians circumcised, and now they're keeping the law, and it was all a big flesh parade. They merely wanted to boast in the flesh. So we see the cross rules out all boasting because there is no boast to be made. You can't boast in the flesh if the cross is central. You can't boast in the flesh if the only way to be saved is through the death and resurrection of Christ. There's nothing to boast in except Christ and what He has done. You can't point to anything that you've done. You can't point to anything you could do. It rules out all boasting because the only reasonable boast is to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see thirdly. Not only does the cross rule out all boasting, the cross is the believer's only boast. Look at verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's only boast. He had nothing else to point to, and if anyone had something to point to, it was Paul. You know the passage all too well, Philippians 3. Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision in verse 2. Verse 3, he says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There's no boast, no confidence in the flesh with Paul. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I mean, if anyone could have boasted, it was Paul. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul set all of that aside. He counted it all but loss. He counted it all but dung in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And so his boast became the cross of Christ. He says, may it never be, God forbid, that I would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that was where salvation was accomplished. That was where it was all done. It was all finished. Jesus said that. It is finished. And that's the beauty. Christian, there is nothing left. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing left to do. Your sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. It is done. It is finished. Jesus paid it all, and He satisfied the Father's wrath so that there is now not a single drop of wrath left for you. If you trust in Christ with your entire heart, you are saved, cleansed, washed, and now when God looks down upon you, He sees you as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are declared righteous by God through faith in His Son. And that is why the cross should be our only boast. There's nothing else to boast in. It's so easy to want to live up to expectations and want to earn the praise of man and to get caught up in all of that. But at the end of the day, the only boast that any of us has is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anything is truly praiseworthy about our lives, He gets all of the glory for it. Because He has given us everything that we have, our abilities, our opportunities, everything that we have, even our jobs and careers and strengths, they're all from Him. And they're worthless apart from His enabling grace. And so it all comes back to boasting only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says there, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's really amazing because what you see here is that false religion, all systems of works, righteousness, the motivation behind the Judaizers going to Galatia to make a good showing in the flesh and wanting to boast in the flesh, all of that is bound up in being alive to the world. You see this so beautifully in 1 John chapter 2. Turn there for a minute. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John's talking about the world here and not loving it. Look what he says there. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if a love for the world and a love for its praise and a love for the boasting that one can derive from participating in the world and what it has to offer, if there is a pursuit of that, if there is a love for that, if there is a desire to have all that the world offers, then clearly the love of the Father is not in that one. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and note this, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The boastful pride of life, that's what the Judaizers had. They had the boastful pride of life, and they were longing to boast with the boasting that one can only derive from success and prominence in the world and according to that world system. 1 John 5:19 indicates that Satan actually has control over this world system. He's sort of the mastermind behind the entire thing. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the entire world system and everyone who is bound up in that system, all unbelievers are ultimately under the power of the evil one. Scripture describes elsewhere how Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But if you're in Christ, 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so if you've put your faith and trust in Christ and you have overcome the world and the world no longer has power over you, it no longer has dominion over you, you are no longer longing for the praise that comes from the world, you're no longer longing for the success and the prestige that the world has to offer, you want the glory of Christ alone. And that really brings us back to Philippians 3, where we were a moment ago as Paul was describing his former life. In Philippians 3, verse 7, he says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was gained to him, all of it counted as loss. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. The world is crucified to the believer and the believer to the world. And so the cross brings an end to enslavement to the world. You just think of an athlete's endeavor to be the best. Think of the professional athletes that exist today. They are bound up in the world, those who aren't saved, and are seeking everything the world has to offer. The boast that comes with winning championships and everything they do is bound up in being better, being the best, proclaiming themselves as the best, the champion, number one, the big shot. But the cross brings an end to that kind of enslavement. No longer is there a need to live up to the expectations of others. There's no need to be someone you aren't. You no longer have to fit into the mold of the world in order to have its praise and success. You're free from all that. You're free from the success that would come from career and education and popularity. You're free from all of that, and you're free from a need to continue to be relevant. Probably the most complimentary thing a person could say about me is that I'm irrelevant as it relates to the world. I would love to hear that I'm irrelevant in that sense. There's no need to be relevant any longer. And for me to even say that is a massive illustration of the power of the cross, because I was one who loved the world. I wanted everything the world had to offer. I loved the world's music. I loved the world's fame. I wanted so much of the world, and I couldn't even get enough of it. And when I didn't get enough of it, I was wondering why I wasn't getting more of it. I was in pursuit of the world. I loved everything it had to offer. But because of the grace of God and the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I no longer love the world. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want Him and His grace and His holiness and His glory and His kingdom. That is a massive transformation of my heart, because I did want everything the world had to offer. And the reality is, I could have just taken Solomon's words at face value, because even though I may never have achieved all that the world could have offered, Solomon had everything more than anyone ever could, and he said what? It's all vanity. Maybe I could appeal to the young ones. The world is going to throw so much at you, and it's going to try and lure your hearts away, and it's going to promise you everything. It's like Satan when he tempted Jesus. He said, "Bow to me and I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world." That's the promise that the world offers you, and it's fleeting, and you will chase it to your dying day and never grasp it, never seize it. And you might taste it for a minute or two, but it'll be gone a minute later, and you'll be after it again, and it's vain and it's useless and it's pointless. So just take the words of Solomon, or take my words at face value, and give it up. It's not worth it, and it will never satisfy. It will never bring you what it promises. It always promises more than it can deliver. And in the end, it will leave you broken and bankrupt and destitute. Turn to Christ and know what it is to truly live. Be free from the world. Be crucified to it and the world to you, so that you can live for the one and only thing that matters, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. And so the cross is the believer's only boast. It's our only boast. We have nothing else to boast in. Fourthly, the cross accomplishes what circumcision can't. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Really, this harkens back to what Paul said in Galatians 5:6, very similar statement there. He said back in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." And so this new creation is a work that God accomplishes. It's a work that's accomplished on the inside, where the Holy Spirit removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart that now beats for God. And then obedience isn't something that you have to work hard at so much as it's something that becomes a new disposition. You want to walk in godliness. You want to walk in purity and holiness. You want to walk in the ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what matters. The new creation, circumcision of the heart, a new life, forgiveness from sin, set free from sin, and now you have everything you need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the new creation. And that's the only thing that matters. You know the verse very well. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." If you're in Christ today, then you are new. You are a new creation, wrought by the Spirit of God. You are a new creation in Christ. And of course, this is work speaking to regeneration, speaking to the work of the Holy Spirit and regenerating the sinner. transforming them. Listen, if you don't know Christ and you're here today, the reality is this: you need to be transformed from the inside. You need to be transformed on the inside. Yes, you are called to believe in Christ, and you must believe in Christ. You must turn from your sin and trust in Christ. But you must be transformed on the inside to be able to do that. And so the right thing to do is to call out to God and beg Him to transform your heart and to give you what you need to see Jesus as He is and to believe in Him. And then after that happens, life by the Spirit begins. Going even back to verse 13, freedom, not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serving one another. It's to serve and to love. You now can focus on the service and love toward others. Now you can walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. You're being led by the Spirit, so you're not under the law, and you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you're bearing one another's burdens. And you're coming to one another and you're restoring one another with a spirit of gentleness. And you're examining your own work and recognizing you have no reason to boast. And you recognize that you will bear your own load before the judgment seat of Christ. And you are reaping and sowing to the Spirit. You're not losing heart. You're carrying on and doing good. Doing good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So it's all about a new creation, a transformation on the inside, and that transformation then begins to work itself out in living a life by the very Spirit of God and producing the very righteousness required by the law itself. And so the cross accomplishes what circumcision can't. The cross makes the new creation a work done in the human heart. And then verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It accomplishes peace and mercy. The cross brings peace. The one who comes to Jesus by faith now has peace with God, and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy are accomplished by the cross. And of course, circumcision just can't do that. Can't do that. And so the cross accomplishes what circumcision can't. Then fifthly and lastly, the cross brings persecution. Look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What's Paul saying here when he says, let no one cause trouble for me? The trouble that's being caused for Paul is people going into the churches that he's planted and proclaiming a message of salvation of Jesus plus the works of the law. And he's saying, no longer trouble me in this way. No longer trouble me by succumbing to legalistic doctrine. Let no one cause trouble for me. And his reason is given there: for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. No one received more persecution than Paul for the preaching of the gospel. He had on his own body the scars that came from heralding the cross. And of course, that persecution that came to Paul came from the Jews. And the Judaizers were trying to stand in some middle ground between the Jews who hated the cross and hated Jesus and the Christian who trusted totally and solely in the cross. The reality is the cross brings persecution. And I realize it's difficult for us maybe to appreciate that at this time in our part of the world. I'm sure all of us have received persecution to one degree or another, but not to the likes of what we can see in some places in the world. And maybe one day that persecution will come. I certainly think it will come and is coming. And that's what the cross brings. It brings persecution. So as the culture around us in North America just continues to plummet into immorality, and we continue to herald the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we continue to uphold the righteousness of God's righteous standard and what is truly sin, over time that message is going to intensify in bringing to us persecution, and it may someday bring the very brand marks of Jesus to our own backs, or even worse. The cross brings persecution because it's despised by men. And our job is to preach it and proclaim it all the way to the end. And Paul has given us a wonderful example of that as he was faithful to go all the way to the end, even bearing the brand marks of Christ upon his back. And so the cross brings persecution. Really, it's an amazing fitting to the end of this epistle. Way back in Galatians 1, we saw that the Galatians were deserting the grace of the gospel, that the Judaizers had gone in there and were preaching a message of Jesus plus circumcision, and the Galatians were falling for it, and Paul's apostolic authority was being brought into question, and it was being tested, and so he labored to show them that he had been called directly by Jesus Christ, and that the gospel that he preached was revealed to him by Christ personally. And even by the time that he did end up submitting his gospel to the pillars of the Jerusalem church, they affirmed him and sent him on his way, extending to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, to the extent that Paul even rebuked Peter and challenged Peter, for Peter was not walking in a manner that was straightforward concerning the truth of the gospel. And so Paul used the very gospel that had been given to him by Christ, the very gospel that Peter had affirmed at the council, and then Paul rebuked Peter with it, for he was not walking in a manner that was straightforward to it. And then Paul just heralds that a man is justified by grace through faith in Christ, apart from any works of the law, and then declares that now, having come to Christ, why would I go back to the law? Verse 19 of chapter 2 says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God," that he now lives life by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. And of course, Paul just goes and labors all the way through heralding the truth of the gospel and the truth that Christ is the all-sufficient one to accomplish salvation. And so I guess the only exhortation that we could leave each other with is the call to certainly love one another and serve one another, to walk by the Spirit and to see the Holy Spirit's work and fruit in the life of our church, but to stand firm in your freedom. There are going to be persuasions that are going to come to you that are going to persuade you toward legalistic tendencies. And so I exhort you to stand firm in your freedom in Christ, to walk by the Spirit of God and not carry out the desire of the flesh. But don't endeavor to walk by the Spirit of God by means of legalistic do's and don'ts, of lists that are man-made and created as a means of overriding the work and power of the Spirit. No, trust in Him alone to accomplish that work. Verse 18 of Galatians 6 says this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." And I think that's a great place for us to end our study of this wonderful epistle. It was a beneficial study for me. It's sharpened some things in my own mind, and I am confident that in the years ahead, it will be a useful tool for the life and health of our local church. Bow with me in prayer.